I'm stalling because I'm nervous. No. Actually, I'm not. I'm really not. If you got a Bible, if you'll open that Bible to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs is a book of instruction. It's a book of wisdom that is teaching us how to find the training that our character needs to come into harmony with God's plan and purpose for life. And that wisdom that's found in that book touches every aspect of life, every part of life that we're going to experience as human beings. The idea is to go with the grain. I don't know if you've ever worked with a piece of wood. You've, you know, used a wood plane on it. You go with the grain in that to create something beautiful out of it. And that's the idea with our lives. We want our lives to go with the grain of God's original intent, with the flow of what He originally intended. Now, if you didn't get the email that we sent out earlier this week, I just want to give a heads up to parents of any of the kids that are around here. I don't see too many kids in here, though, little kids or anything. We just are wanting to make sure everybody's aware. We are going to be dealing with mature subject matter here, because in this section of Proverbs, we're going to be dealing with how to live in harmony with God's purpose when it touches our sexuality as human beings. So, without further ado, we'll just jump right into this and read verses 1 to 6. It says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol or the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She does not know it." The first two verses here reemphasize for us the importance of gaining God's wisdom here. The wisdom and the insight and the purpose, you know, when it talks about guarding, that you may keep discretion. The word discretion can also imply purpose, you know, our purpose. Guard the purpose that we have. Keep in view the purpose that we have for the life that we've been given. There's more to it than just the base existence that so many people live by. And this is God's path that enables us to live the way that we were meant to live, to experience life the way God intended us to experience, to know what it is to really be alive, not just go through the base existence that is so often the enticement for us. And as I said, we have to we've got to remember that the framework in which this wisdom is presented is in the form of a discourse between a father and a son. It's a father trying to instruct his son. And of course, we take that to the larger picture, the idea of God as the father instructing his children. So this instruction ends up being consistent with the temptations that a male would face. It comes from a masculine perspective, but both genders can be instructed by this teaching here. If it had been a father instructing his daughter, instead of it being a forbidden woman, it would be about that player that she thinks is so keen and that she keeps chatting up on Facebook or whatever. So whenever we talk about the forbidden woman, whenever we're looking at it from that perspective, let's realize and understand that this terminology, this idea of a forbidden woman, isn't so much a gender thing as much as it is its representation of any kind of temptation to sexual sin. It can be any source of temptation. It could be a man. It could be a woman. It could be anything, a TV show, a commercial, a web page, a magazine, an explicit romance novel, or social network that's taking a wrong turn along the way. There's a lot of different things in our overstimulated society that the forbidden woman, this idea, can be representative of. So we don't want to get bogged down in trying to look at it necessarily strictly from a gender point of view, but understand that the idea is representing the temptation to all sexual deviancy, everything that deviates away from God's original purpose for our sexuality. The Father instructs that what the temptation promises is always better than what it actually ends up delivering. You know, when temptation is presented, it always looks great, but that's not what it really is. He says the lips drip with honey, sweet and alluring. In other words, the speech, the words, the way in which this temptation is communicated to us, it provides a flattery to our egos. Oh, you know, you're so wonderful. Oh, you're just the one for me. You make me feel so good, or you're just so awesome, or you understand me. Everything that seems to be the right thing that would want to seduce our ego, that would want to flatter us to weaken our defenses. You know, I want you. You're just so awesome. And then it talks about how it's smoother than oil. The mouth smoother than oil. The idea that it just looks so good, so desirable, just so easy. You know, it's just so right. It feels so right. And remember that really, really stupid song back in the 70s? You know, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Wasn't that one of... Yeah, I knew it was one of Pat Boone's spawn of some kind. But either way, it was, you know, that's a mentality. That's some sort of idea, you know. It feels right. It's so easy. It's so smooth. It seems so good. But what starts so sweetly, he says, is really going to end up bitter, like poison. Wormwood is a symbolic speech demonstrating something that's bitter, or it's oftentimes to describe hemlock, poison, something that's actually poisonous to the person, even though it looks so good. When it's all said and done, the sweet is gone. All that's left is bitterness. All that's left is something that's destructive. The Message words it this way: her soft words are oh so smooth, but it won't be long before she's gravel in your mouth. A pain in your gut, a wound in your heart. And again, remember, this is not blaming women for sexual temptation. It's representing all kinds of temptations to express our sexuality outside of God's plan for our sexuality, God's purpose for it, anything that's outside of his original intent. So this could just as easily, you know, be worded to be representing a man tempting a woman, or a man tempting a man, or a woman tempting a woman. Anything that is outside of God's original intent. That seems sweet. It seems intriguing. It looks like it would be satisfying, but the end result is going to be something that is bitter, that is destructive, or at very least self-destructive along the way. The point being made in this is that sexual temptation creates an illusion and tries to persuade that illusion is real. That's what's going on in any kind of form in which sexual temptation takes. It's presenting an illusion and trying to persuade us that illusion is real. Everything about what's peddled in our culture, either through movies or through advertising or through pornography, is the propagation of a fantasy. There is nothing real to it. Down to the body parts are not real. All of it is augmented in order to perpetuate the idea that this fantasy, this illusion, is somehow real. It's a mass deception. And to embrace that, to accept that, to buy into that, is to willingly embrace this mass deception. It's all, you know, it's all part of what this is. The viewing, you know, to engage in the culture's ideas of the sexual revolution, to embrace that notion that, you know, sex is just sex and we're just going to pursue it and enjoy that for what it is, or by even just buying into it through the embrace of what the culture reveals, you know, shows to us through movies or with the viewing of pornography. All of that sort of stuff is actually allowing someone else to define our sexuality. That's what that is all about. My first encounter with a naked woman was in the pages of a Playboy magazine. as a little kid. I was probably what? I found a stack of those things in the woods behind the apartment where I lived. And that was my first encounter with that sort of thing. And so what I saw there, what was represented to me as sexuality, were these airbrushed visions of what the female beauty was supposed to be. And at that point, my sexuality was given over to Hugh Hefner. He, at that point, then, controlled my sexuality. He, at that point, pulled the strings. A multi-millionaire pulled the strings to define who I was and what it was that was going to titillate me, that was going to provide the stimulus for me. That's what it's all about. When we embrace that stuff, if we view that stuff, we are giving control of our sexual identities over to, by and large, men who are controlling that, who are controlling us for money, for profit. They create a matrix, and we buy into it. And it's a fantasy, it's an illusion, and we have lost control. It's a fascinating thing when you think about it, the whole sexual revolution that was propagated by Hugh Hefner and his empire was supposed to be about freedom. It's all about freedom. We're going to have freedom in all of these things. But in reality, when we embrace the culture's ideas about sex, we lose control of our own sexual identities. We lose that control. We've yielded it to somebody else. We've given it over to someone who is manipulating it, by and large, in order to make a profit, in order to make money off of us. It doesn't feel right, does it? It doesn't seem right, does it? Well, the consequences for yielding to that temptation are then expounded on in the following verses. He says, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, far from sexual temptation, and don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, 'How I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin and in utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" So here we have the father warning his children not to even go near the source of that temptation towards sexual deviation, towards that which goes contrary to God's original purpose. That means, you know, the idea that don't go near that. Just you know, start creating boundaries. What this means for us, and it's stuff that as 21st century Americans, we are not inclined to enjoy hearing, but the reality is what it means is that we have to start imposing self-discipline. We have to begin disciplining ourselves, training our character, allowing our character to be trained by God according to His values so that we develop new habits. If there are things that begin to trigger certain responses in us, if being alone with a boyfriend or the girlfriend is too much of a temptation, and honestly, who is anybody kidding if you try to lie to yourself or others? Oh, it's not a temptation, we're fine. What? You're not human then. I don't know what you are, but you're not human. Then don't do it. I mean, that's a self-imposed discipline. Then I'm not going to do that. I'm not gonna be alone with them. I'm going to stay in groups. If seeing a lot of exposed flesh is a trigger to get the mind going places that it shouldn't go, then like Dustin and Cole teach the boys back there in the youth group, bounce the eyes. I like that phraseology, bounce the eyes. You know, you can't go through this world and not, I mean, we'd have to walk around with our eyes closed all the time and we'd be bumping into things all the time if we did that. So obviously, we've got to have our eyes open. We are going to see things, but we have to train ourselves. It's a matter of self-imposed discipline. Train our eyes. Bounce the eyes. You see that? You know where that's going? Move along, young man. Move along, young woman. Don't allow the brain to start going down paths that we know will lead to a degradation of our own sexual identity. We have to train the brain to respond a certain way. And that can be done. You know, we don't watch certain shows if it's a problem. If we're at the beach, train our eyes. Young men especially, train your eyes to be a person who looks another person in the eyes. Look them in the eyes and don't dehumanize or objectify another human being by assessing them according to their body parts. That's not God's intention. It's a matter of training the brain, and the brain can be trained. I know that rhymes, but it's true. And modern research concerning neuroscience is a fascinating thing. I'm no expert, but in reading various articles that are present, it's an amazing thing. The plasticity of the brain, what goes on? The researchers believe that 99% of all of our responses are due to chemical dispersion through the synapses. So our brain is being flooded with various chemicals depending on the stimuli that we receive, whether it's auditory or visual or whatever. The point is that there are certain things that we've been trained by our culture because we've grown up in this. We've been trained. Our brains have been trained to respond a certain way to things. And it's incumbent on us to begin the process of allowing the Holy Spirit to begin remapping our brains, to begin to create the proper associations with the proper things. Because in a world like ours that's highly sexualized, and in a world which is described as a pornographic culture, the brain has been the brain begins to associate sexuality and our own human sexuality with certain visual stimuli that begin to flood the brain, shut down all the responses that concern consequences of actions and things like that. We begin behaving a lot like addicts do, a lot like heroin addicts who are responding to chemical stimuli. So, you know, and it's an important thing to do. This is, we can look at that and we think, oh, well, you know, how can that be done? We can't do that. Neurophysicist Richard Riestack is enthusiastic about scientific confirmation that we can change how our brain operates, saying we can literally change our brain for the better as a result of new interests and the development of new talents. Brain research is confirming a long-cherished and valued belief that when it comes to our mind and its development, says Riestack, we retain a gratifying measure of control after all. You see, we're fed this idea that, well, I'm just prone to this. This is just what I do. I do this. But the fact of the matter is the brain has been trained. It's been shaped to begin to make associations and respond a certain way. The Holy Spirit in our lives wants to change that, wants to begin healing us of that and begin creating the proper associations so that those stimuli aren't having the kind of controlling effect that they had on us at one time. You following what I'm saying? That I don't know if that's, you know, Rob, that's just, you know, get on with the word. Okay, well, I'm just saying what I'm saying. But this requires discipline. And that's something that's, you know, for 21st century American Christians, we don't like that word. Well, no. You know, that's what grace is all about, isn't it, Rob? I don't have to be disciplined. Well, no. Grace is that hope and that promise that, you know, whether we do this well or not, we are loved, and that never changes. But our response of love means that I'm going to do what's necessary to rise to the challenge, to be the person that he wants me to be, to be the man or the woman that I can be, because I love him, because he's loved me so. And so, you know, if we scoff at the notion of self-imposed discipline as being simplistic or whatever, well, we have to remember the rest of the warning here. Because to flow with the broken world's definition of sexuality can actually cut our lives short. That's the first warning that is given by the teacher here, by the father here. All of our strength that gets dissipated. It's a waste of our energy. The energy, you know, there's such a short amount of time. The older I get, the more it begins to dawn on me. This short window of opportunity that I have here on this planet to make a difference, to be someone of value. And the waste that goes on in our culture, especially the wasting of that life. He talks about that. And of course, cutting short on the life can even mean, you know, get down to the nitty gritty of of the real life consequences of promiscuity. You think in terms of STDs. I mean, they're alive and well. We don't talk about them very much, but they're out there, and they can do a great deal of damage to a person. Verses 12 and 13 warns us about the regrets that we'll face because of the things that the choices that we can make. How many people, after succumbing to sexual temptation, live with this planet of regret that they have to deal with? How many times have I talked to people who've gone ahead and yielded to their desires and then had to regret that, lived to regret that, end up becoming paralyzed with the regret that they experience? Why did I reject a disciplined life? Verse 14 implies that it can be a public humiliation. He says among the congregation. You know, the potential exists that if we yield to that, if we create patterns of yielding to the wrong sorts of sexuality or expressions of sexuality, that public humiliation could be in the forecast. Ask Tiger Woods. He was here recently. He can actually explain it very well. What is the result of an undisciplined life? Or ask Ted Haggard, or any given senator, actually, for that matter, in almost any day. Sometimes the choices that we make along those lines leads to a shame that never goes away. I mean, I think about somebody like Jim Baker. I believe with all my heart that Jim Baker is a man who's repented. He's asked forgiveness. He's turned. And yet I guarantee you that when I said Jim Baker, ping, in the back of your mind, the first thing that you thought of was the scandal that was his downfall. There are some things that, you know, and that's the thing. God's love is there for us always, but he's never actually promised to always insulate us from the ramifications of choices that we make. And sometimes public humiliation could be in the forecast. The main point is that when we go outside of God's plan for our sexuality, it never, ever results in something good. I mean, of all these things we talk about, none of that is good. None of that is good. Ultimately, it's self-destructive. And the problem is because of the stimuli from the culture through media, because it's altered our brains so much as Americans, we have trouble believing that it's really destructive. Because we're fed the line over and over. Well, it's sex. It's just sex. Sex is just sex. What's the big deal? It's just sex. Who cares? It's just sex. We're fed that enough times, we begin to really believe that it's not destructive. And so it requires a determined effort to come out of the matrix, to break free of this fantasy that's being fed us about what life is really like. Because it's not true. It's not true. And if we buy into it, if we go ahead and embrace that as the sexual identity that's been fed us, it's not going to end well. It's not going to have a good result in all of this. So what do we do? How do we do this? Well, begin by, you know, the one neurophysicist says result of new, you know, the brain can be for the better, trained for the better as a result of new interests, development of new talents. First and foremost, I would say, man, begin to inundate our minds with the Word of God. Begin there. Start in that. The practice, the discipline of getting into the Word, learning it, asking God to develop in our hearts a passion for His Word, for His plan, for what it is that He's doing, for how it is that He's going to use us in that plan to see life from the perspective of the bigger picture and not just the based animalistic tendencies that the culture encourages us to embrace. But also, we need to begin the process of reconnecting the proper associations with the neural responses in our brains by thinking through and seriously considering the consequences of our actions during times when we're not being tempted. When we're being tempted, like I said, the chemicals in the brain are flooding us with things that are actually shutting down those parts of the brain that actually consider the consequences of our behavior. So in those times when we're not being tempted, taking the time and being disciplined enough to sit down and really consider and think through those consequences and think through those consequences, allowing the emotional response and then mentally associating those things with those temptations. What? Okay. So you just really have had a lot of fun secretly flirting with old boyfriends on Facebook. And oh, that's a lot of fun. And when you're in the midst of it, then it's the rush of something new and different and all of the different things that are firing away in the brain that are causing the release of adrenaline and dopamine and all the different things that are happening there. And so you're not thinking through what's going on with this temptation. So some point when you're not in the midst of that, begin thinking that through of what that would mean if you were to actually begin developing some sort of connection there with some old boyfriend that is not your husband or vice versa, husband and wife, and thinking through what would it mean if I actually met up with this person? What would it mean then if an affair began and the spouse found out and the children got involved and there was the pain and the agony that resulted from that, and let the emotion of that begin to grip and then associate that with the very temptation to write that little message on that computer or whatever it may be. Sit down and open up that web page or whatever it may be. Begin the process of making the right associations in the brain with the consequences of those behaviors and actions. That's got to happen at times when we're not in the midst of temptation. That's got to happen in those times when we're lucid and we're considering our lives before God. Embrace the challenge to be disciplined to do that sort of thing, to begin doing that. I honestly think that's what this passage is suggesting. Obviously not with all those words, but because it's pointing towards the consequence, reminding us, bear in mind, there are consequences to the things that we do. Okay, let's get on to the good news here. Verse 15. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? In other words, why would you go outside of God's plan in this? Now, Judeo-Christian values have gotten a bad rap when it comes to sexuality. The assumption has long been that the Bible is just kind of anti-sex. You know, we don't like to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want you discussing it. You know, that Christianity is simply about repressing everybody's desires and making sure that nobody has any fun. But actually, the Bible has a very positive view of sexuality and of sex. And of course, it should, because God created it. Sexuality was God's idea, not Hugh Hefner's. So the alternative to sexual sin isn't repression or pretending that our sexuality is wrong or that it doesn't exist or anything of the like. The alternative to sexual sin is the embrace of sex in its right context. And I will admit that this is better news for married people, but make no mistake that sex is supposed to be good and fun and satisfying in the right context, in the context of marriage. It is hooray for this kind of stuff. So sex in the marriage relationship is metaphorically described as a cistern. It's a well and a fountain. Now, in an arid Middle Eastern country where water is a precious resource, water is always a metaphor for the satisfaction of fundamental needs and desires of human beings. So within marriage, sex is supposed to be refreshing and strengthening and empowering. That's the idea behind this. And verses 16 and 17 carry with it that same concept. It's saying that the satisfaction of desire for sexual release is a private, secret thing between lovers in marriage, not to be shared around town, not to be wasted in some way or expressed in some way that's not in harmony or valuable. It is valuable, but it's not. It's to be treated like something that's valuable, like a well of fresh water would be valuable in a desert climate. So you'd protect it. You would care for it. You'd guard it. It's not to be taken for granted. It's not to be shared around, but it's celebrated by those to whom it belongs, those to whom it's been given to share. That's the idea about it. Verse 19 is revealing where erotica has its place, in the joys of sharing each other's bodies. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 7, the idea that our bodies do not belong to ourselves. They're joined together. They're shared with each other. So he's describing the allure of a wife's body as intoxicating, and it can be vice versa, obviously. The idea is being intoxicated with passion and desire for our spouse. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing. That's a right expression of it. The wife of the youth indicates that this is supposed to be something that's part of a lifelong relationship, something that began in youth and carries on through all of our stages in life, and that this erotic passion is to be cultivated throughout the marriage. Enjoy it is the implication in this. Prioritize it. Be alluring for each other. Keep connecting the joy of sexual intimacy with a spouse so that it is so that the right associations are maintained in the brain. And I'm not looking up on purpose, but God created sexual intimacy for us to enjoy. You know, as I said, hooray for this. But he also made it for procreation. We're not, you know, limiting it to simply being a pleasurable thing. But the Roman Catholic Church view and other Stoic notions that insisted that the propagation of the human race is the main priority for sexuality actually have big problems with passages like this, or with the Song of Solomon, which is a celebration of human sexuality from beginning to end, which never mentions kids as a part of the whole thing. It's all about just, you know, how much fun sex is in its right context. But like with everything that's pleasurable to us as human beings, God sets boundaries around it. That's true with everything. Look, I enjoy eating, woohoo! But there's boundaries to that, you know? You're not supposed to eat all you can eat. That's just the way that works. You know, there's boundaries to these things. There are boundaries for our sexuality, and that boundary is marriage. And I believe a very reasonable idea behind this is that sex makes us the most vulnerable that we ever are. We're naked, we're exposed, we're hoping to please another person, and it's just a very vulnerable state to be in for any human being. So God determined that it should take place in the safest environment possible, and I'm speaking in the ideal sense here, but in the context of a covenant of mutual trust and commitment. In the context of that commitment that's been made, I am yours and you are mine, and we belong to one another in that covenant that you know, the idea is that marriage is a special kind of relationship which can provide a safe context in which that sexuality can be expressed because of how vulnerable it makes us. And again, I'm speaking in the ideal because I know in a broken world, that's not always the case. But clearly this was God's plan. This was his idea behind it, to lead us in to the joys of intimacy, of knowing what that is, to share everything with another human being that way, to go outside of that plan, to engage in sex before that covenantal commitment then becomes destructive to our lives. It becomes destructive to our relationships. You know, research is showing the idea that living together as a preamble to marriage is devastating to marriages. The research is showing. Everybody keeps going on, well, you know, we got to do this. We got to test out the car before we buy it, or whatever the idea is, or, you know, we got to save money before we can make the commitment. Far from actually helping, the research is showing that it has having a devastating effect on people's ability to make that commitment when the intimacy has been shared before the commitment has been made. Now, you know, for single people, this may seem like a cruel section to dwell on, but this isn't to suggest that single people live less fulfilled lives. And we have to remember that it's not the Bible that says that sex is the end-all, be-all of everything. It's our culture that says that. Our culture is the one who tells us that the end of every movie has to be the people finally sleep together, or the theme of every song is about sexual intimacy. It's our culture that tries to inform us that we're not complete unless we've been experiencing that sexual release. The Bible doesn't say that at all. And if God hasn't granted us the ability to remain, you know, single, then we can trust him, though, to lead us into that relationship. But we are not incomplete if we don't have that relationship right now. That's just the reality of it. We've got to, as I said before, come out of the matrix, begin to think differently from the way the culture is trying to train us. We have to trust that God has a plan and a purpose, and that his purpose, since he's created us as sexual beings, his purpose will be to provide the right environment, to provide that mate, that commitment can be made to, first things first, and that expression can be the result of it afterwards. But we're not less somehow for not having a sexual partner. Our lives are fulfilled in God's purposes. And listen, God's purposes take priority over everything. Even Paul talked about that in the context of marriage. There's a time to actually separate, to not, constantly chase after that. There's a time to separate and refocus and remember what this is all about. Remember why we're here. Remember what we're doing. We're part of something big, something important is going down here on this planet. We're part of that, and we've got a plan. We're part of God's plan. We've got a purpose for being here. So we have to be about the business of discipline, of allowing the Holy Spirit to train our character so that we're responding differently and not just being manipulated by the culture's idea of sexuality, so that we can respond properly to the call that God has on every one of our lives. Okay, then it finishes up here with a reality check, verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths, all the choices that he makes. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords. Excuse me. In the cords of his sin, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. It couldn't be more simply put than that. God sees everything that we do. yikes. I mean, the allure of so many things within our culture, specifically when we think about the blight of internet porn that has affected our culture, it seems like it's something that can be done in secret, which, though, just on a practical level, it is not. People leave huge trails behind them everywhere they go. But besides all that, it's more important than any of that. It's not secret from God. It's not a secret from him. He sees everything that's going on. He knows everything that's happening. When boyfriends and girlfriends are getting together, they're not in private. They're not hiding just from parents or whatever it may be. They're not hiding from the church. They're trying to hide from God, and God is aware of it all. He dwells in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's seeing it all. Imagine him right there with you when you're with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and things are getting hot and uncomfortable. And imagine and realize God is there. Hey, guys, what you doing? You're sitting in your room with the laptop, and the web pages are coming up. God's right there. Oh, what you looking at? Nothing. It's a good choice. Nothing. But also, we're warned that our choices can potentially be ensnaring to us, trapping us. And that, to me, is probably the most dire reality check of this whole thing. Trapping us. Wandering outside of God's boundaries for sexuality can get us tied to wrong behaviors. That's the idea. An animal getting trapped in something that it can't find release from, can't get away. Tied to bad behaviors, as we even talked about before, because our brains have been remapped to respond a certain way. And that ensnaring comes in all kinds of forms, though. It can come in the form of pregnancy, STDs, divorce because of infidelity, sexual addictions, and none of this is good, right? I mean, nobody is thinking, boy, today would be a great day for an STD. Nobody thinks like that. Of course, those are terrible things. None of that's good, and we've got to remember that. There are consequences. Don't let the enemy shut down that realization of consequences. I mean, I already mentioned him, but one prominent preacher started off just indulging in fantasies about sex outside of God's boundaries and ends up getting caught doing meth with gay prostitutes. I mean, who would have, I guarantee you, when he was first indulging in that, that was the farthest thing from his mind. He never dreamed that he'd get to that place. But it's a snare. It's a trap. And I know that our culture just dismisses this as puritanical nonsense. Oh, what are you talking about? You prude. But the evidence is lived out in front of us all the time. I mean, you know, I'm not saying it just to get the reaction of a joke, but ask Tiger Woods. He was here. It's lived out in front of us day after day. How many politicians have to stand up in shame? How many divorces do we have to witness? How many things do we have to see crumble and fall apart before it suddenly begins to dawn on us? Wait a minute. This is a bad idea. I'm not going to go down this path. This is a bad idea. God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. We have to take this seriously for our own lives. We can't just look at celebrities or the big, larger-than-life characters who get exposed or caught in these kinds of things. We have to take this seriously for our own lives, each and every one of us, because not one of us is immune from this sort of thing. Not especially in the world that we live in. Now, for us in the New Testament context, we realize that we've got something far more than just plain willpower to see that discipline become enacted in our lives, to see our character trained. Paul in Romans chapter 7 went through that whole list of, you know, I wanted to do the right thing, but, you know, I'm really bad at it. But the stuff that I shouldn't do, I got down pat. And he lists this off and he talks about this struggle that he goes through. Read Romans 7, it's good. You get to the very end of it and he's perplexed. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? Who's going to deliver me from these wretched habits that have been encoded into me that I keep falling into? Thanks be to God, he says, through Christ Jesus. He makes the difference. We have to believe that. We have to believe if he's real. If we really believe he's the Savior, if we really believe he's the answer, then he makes the difference in our lives. We yield to him. Begin the practice every day. I yield myself. It wouldn't be a bad idea, since we live in such a highly sexualized and overstimulated culture. Wouldn't be a bad idea to begin the day. God, I yield my sexuality to you. Take control of that. Lead me into your plan and your purpose for this. Enable me by the Spirit to draw a line in the sand here and say, I will not go down this path anymore. I will not go this way. The whole culture can go. The whole world can go. But I'll stand right here and I'll stand by your strength. And I will not succumb to their manipulation anymore. I will take back the control that you gave me over my ability to express my sexuality. I will not be controlled by anyone else for their profit. Jesus can do that in our lives. He can make that difference. We have to believe that. So, Father, that's what we do. We yield ourselves to you. Lord, you know us. And we know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know us. You know where we've been. You know the choices we've made. And yet you love us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You care about us. You have a plan and a purpose for our lives. You desire to bring out what's best in us. And so, Father, right now, each person, I pray for each person in this room, as we yield our hearts to you, as we yield our own sexuality to you, heal us, Lord God. Break all of those strings, cut them all, that are tied to this culture and a perverse way of thinking. Break every bondage that we've allowed from this warped way of thinking. Father, we draw that line in the sand and we commit ourselves to you, that you, by your Spirit, will train our character so that no matter where everyone else is going, we will stand with you, knowing we're complete and fulfilled in you, and that you will provide for us those things we have need of. You'll satisfy our desires and give us the context in which to experience and express the sexuality that you gave to us. Heal us, Lord God. We're in a corrupted world, in a corrupted generation. Heal our eyes. Heal our minds. Heal our ears. Heal our appetites. Heal our desires, Lord God, as we yield our hearts to you. Do that by your Spirit tonight. I ask you, Lord, and I believe you, that things are going to be different for some people. After tonight, things are going to be different for some. I believe that, Lord. I believe that with all of my heart, that chains are being broken by your Spirit, even as we pray. That you, by your Spirit, make the difference. And that it doesn't matter what my enemy does. You are there as a strong tower and a great fortress. And that no matter what my enemy does, no matter that he comes in like a flood, you are there to preserve and protect. And you'll lift us up above it. I believe that, Father. I've received that from you. And we pray all of these things in your mighty name. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm hoping not, but any comments or questions or anything?